now where we get to hear God teach us from his word, speak to us from his word. And our scripture reading this morning, first of all, comes from the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 44 through 56. You'll find this on page 1124. We're going to begin by reading about the death of Jesus in Luke 23, and then we're going to read about the resurrection of Jesus in Luke 24. So hear the word of our God. Now it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to continue in chapter 24 and read verses 1 through 35. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it has happened the third day since... Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of our God. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to turn once again to Luke chapter 24. Being that this is the Sunday where we tend to think about the resurrection of Jesus, I'm taking a break from my sermon series in 1 John. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. Find this on page 1126 in your pew Bible, 1126. Hear again the word of our God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Brothers and sisters, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Again, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word and for the opportunity we have this morning to hear that word proclaimed. Father, as we are thinking this morning, especially about the resurrection of Jesus and his victory over the grave, Father, it is our prayer as we look into these things this morning, as we look into your word, that you would give us a greater sense, a renewed sense of the glory of Jesus Christ and of his lordship over all of creation. And Father, through this, we pray that you would give us a greater joy, a renewed sense of joy, and a greater zeal, you see, to serve and worship Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the most important pieces of evidence that supports the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, that the resurrection accounts in the Bible of Jesus are actually true, is this. It's the transformation that came over Christ's disciples. A man by the name of John Lennox, in his book, "Can Science Explain Everything?" puts it this way. He says this: "What explanation is adequate to explain the transformation of the early disciples? From a frightened group of men and women, utterly depressed and disillusioned at what they perceived to be the calamity that had befallen their movement when their leader was crucified, there suddenly exploded a powerful international movement that rapidly established itself all over the Roman Empire and ultimately all over the world." And then he asked this question, what could have been powerful enough to set all of this going? And he answers this way, if we were to ask the early church, they would answer at once that it was the resurrection of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I bring that to your attention for this reason, that it is this transformation that comes in the disciples, that takes over the disciples, that we begin to glimpse here in the passage we're looking at this morning, Luke chapter 24. In fact, one of the most striking things about this passage is the change that we are told came about in the outlook and the attitude of Jesus' first followers. Think about it for a minute. If you look at your text in verse 38, Jesus describes his disciples as troubled and doubting. He asks this question to them, why are you troubled? And the word that Jesus actually uses there would be better translated this way, why have you been troubled? You see, what Jesus is telling us there is not so much about their state right when he appears, but the state they had been in before he appeared. They were distraught. They were disturbed. They were confused. This is what this word means. And if we go back even further in the text to the account of Jesus appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we're told there in verse 17 that they were sad, these disciples, that as Jesus meets them and begins to talk to them, that they were looking sad. This was the state of Jesus' disciples after his death before the resurrection. They were distraught. They were sorrowful. They were confused. They were troubled. But brothers and sisters, what's so striking about this text is when you go to the very end, if you go to verse 52 and 53 and you look there, suddenly everything changes about the outlook of the disciples. No longer are the disciples troubled or sad. Rather, we're told there that they are filled with great joy and that they are zealously now worshiping Jesus Christ. You see, the book of Luke, this whole gospel ends with this sense of contentment and delight and joy that these disciples, these followers of Jesus had. Everything had changed for them. Their whole state from being troubled and distraught, now they had gone to a state, you see, of rejoicing, of great joy, the scripture says. And this is what I want you to think about, that there's something in this transformation that is puzzling, that doesn't seem to make sense when we first read this account, and it's this, that this change that comes over this disciples, this great joy that they experience, comes not directly after seeing Jesus when he appears to them after his resurrection. Rather, it comes directly after Jesus leaves and departs from them. And this is not the way that we might expect them to respond or behave. It doesn't seem to be a sort of normal human response. You see, it was great that Jesus appeared to them as he did, but if Jesus then leaves and departs, we wouldn't expect that the disciples would be filled with great joy. We expect at least there would be some sense of disappointment now and sorrow because Jesus has left them. He has departed again. But this is not what the text actually tells us. Think about it this way. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you had a relative. Maybe it's a brother or a sister or a child, and they moved away from you, and you lost complete contact with them. You knew where they had lived, but they moved somewhere else. You no longer had the address, any availability to contact them. You didn't know where they were anymore, and you heard no news of them now for years and years, to the point where you even wondered if they were even living. You almost assumed that they could be dead. And then one day your doorbell rings. And you go and you answer it, and there they are. There's your brother or your sister or your child that you haven't seen in decades. And you can't believe it. Of course, you grab them, you touch them, you want to hug them, you invite them into your house. And for days, you spend time enjoying this fellowship with them that you haven't had with them. And you're sharing stories and remembering things. But what if all of a sudden that relative suddenly says, I have to leave now? They shake your hand, they hug you, they go to the door, they walk out, they walk down the street, you watch them, and then they're gone. Do you think that you would go back in the house and close the door and your response would be great joy? That would be this kind of joy we see in the disciples? We wouldn't expect that sort of response. Certainly you would be grateful that you had gotten to see your relative again. But there would surely be a sense of disappointment and sadness that they had departed once again, that they were no longer with you. You couldn't touch them. You couldn't hug them anymore. Brothers and sisters, the same, you see, is true with the disciples. When Jesus was crucified, they were sad. He had departed. They thought he was no longer living, that they would never see him again. And then he appears to them as resurrected. They're able to touch him, to see Jesus, to talk with Jesus. But then he departs again. And what would we expect? We would expect that there would be a sense of disappointment in them at this point. Jesus, you just appeared to us, and now you've left again. They would be sad once again. But brothers and sisters, this isn't what we're told takes place here with the disciples at all. We're actually told in this text that it's after Jesus departs that they are filled with great joy. In fact, the way that Luke presents, you see, this text to us, it's almost as if their joy increases when Jesus leaves and when Jesus, you see, departs. And brothers and sisters, there's only two ways to explain this sort of response, this transformation. One is to conclude that Luke here is simply giving us a glorified account with fictional responses that don't really represent true human emotions and true human actions. It's in effect to conclude that Luke is not telling us the true story here. The disciples would have never really responded like this. Luke is giving us a kind of glorified account. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that you would reject that idea based on your understanding of the authority of Scripture. But there's another reason why we should reject that idea. It's because it doesn't fit with the rest of the Gospels. The Gospel writers don't give us a glorified account of the disciples. They don't present the disciples to us as super spiritual men. No, they present them as real men, we could say, with all of their warts, all of their doubts, all of their fears, all of their failures, even all of their foolish words and responses to Jesus. They're all there in the Gospels. And it doesn't make sense that Luke would all of a sudden be giving us a kind of glorified account here of the disciples. But brothers and sisters, this leaves then only one other option. And the only other option is this, that something has so drastically changed in the disciples, in their outlook on life and in their thinking after witnessing the resurrection, that even Jesus' departure and even Jesus' ascension, you see, could not snuff out their joy and their zeal, you see, to live as servants of Jesus Christ. And if this is the case, the question is this: what changed in them? What brought about this transformation? What brought about this kind of unstoppable joy? And what I want to do this morning is I want to argue three things from this text. I want to try to convince you of the following three things, that this text teaches us these three things. The first is this, that there has to be something more going on here, something more to this transformation that comes over the disciples than just the fact that they were able to see Jesus and touch Jesus and talk to Jesus after the resurrection. Think about it for a minute. If their joy was in the fact that they could see Jesus and touch Jesus and talk to Jesus, that joy would have left when Jesus left. If Jesus departed, they wouldn't have that joy anymore because no longer could they do those things. And yet the text tells us that it's after Jesus departs that they are actually filled with great joy. The second thing I want to argue is this, that what brought about this transformation and this unstoppable joy was what the disciples came to understand and to believe and embrace about the kingship of Jesus and about their inclusion and involvement in his eternal kingdom. Let me say that again, that what changed in them, what brought about this transformation was what they came to understand about the kingship of Jesus and their inclusion and involvement in his eternal kingdom. We could put it this way, that up to this point, the view of the disciples regarding Jesus was way too small. And what happens in the events of this text is that they came to view Jesus and his authority and even the work he came to do and their relationship with him, you see, in a whole new light. And this brings me to the third thing that I want to argue this morning. I also want to argue this, that we need the same transformation that came over the disciples. We need to understand what the disciples understood if we're to share in their joy and their zeal to serve and worship Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but whenever I read this passage, Luke 24, and I come to the very end, and I see the great joy of the disciples, their zeal to worship Jesus Christ, I want what they have. I recognize in myself, I need more of that joy. I need more of that zeal for Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I hope this morning that you want the same thing. We need, as the Church of Jesus Christ, this kind of joy, this kind of desire, you see, to serve and worship Jesus if we are to be the sort of church that Jesus calls us to be in our day. And what this means is that we have to embrace and believe what the disciples came to understand and believe about Jesus. For this is what fueled the spread of Christianity throughout the entire world. And this means that the question we have to ask again was, what was the source of this change, this transformation that came over them? What was the source of their great joy? And if we're going to answer that question, what we've got to do is to try to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, and we've got to think about what they experienced here in Luke chapter 24. We have to think about what caused them to go from this troubled state to this state of great joy. And there's actually four incidents that take place in Luke chapter 24 between the time when the disciples were troubled and the time that they're filled with great joy. And we're going to look at each one of these. And what I submit to you this morning is that with each one of these, the disciples are confronted with the divine and the eternal lordship and kingship of Christ. And before we look at those events, let me just say this, that when I'm speaking of the kingship of Christ, what I'm speaking about is this, his authority and his supremacy, not only over the church, but over all of God's plans throughout all of history and over all of creation. And that Jesus has this lordship and this kingship as the exalted and risen Son of God, who is also God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. And this means that there's a second question we need to actually think about as we look at this text. And the question is this, do we have a true understanding of the kingship of Christ? Or are we like the disciples? Is our view of Jesus, you see, way too small? Well, brothers and sisters, the first incident that takes place in this text in Luke 24 is when Jesus appears to his disciples in verses 36 through 43. The scene goes like this. The disciples begin to get reports that Jesus is alive. We're told earlier in the chapter first that the women all come and they begin to tell their experience at the tomb. But of course, the disciples, they don't believe them. They think that this is some sort of idle tale. And next, we're told about two disciples who had traveled to Emmaus and Jesus had met them and they return and all the disciples are together and they begin telling them their story about what had happened, how Jesus had been with them and in their midst. And while they're discussing this, they're perplexed. They're trying to figure out what in the world is going on. We're told here that Jesus appears to them. He's suddenly standing, you see, right in their midst. What's interesting is that Jesus greets them. Right away, Jesus greets them. Think about that. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, hey, guys, what happened back there when I was arrested and you all abandoned me? No, Jesus comes, you see, with a message of peace. He says to them, peace to you. And of course, as we're told here in the text, the disciples are frightened. They're in a state of shock. The text says later that they disbelieve for joy. The idea is that it was almost too good to be true, that this was really Jesus who was standing there in their midst. And we're told that they thought Jesus was a spirit. And this may have been in part because Jesus appeared to them, you see, in his resurrected and glorified body. You see, what's so interesting about the sort of resurrection appearances that we have in the Gospels, and you've probably noticed them, is that there's often this sense when Jesus appears that he's both recognizable and at the same time, he's not recognizable. People at times don't know that it's really Jesus. And other times, but it's very clear that it is actually Jesus. And you see, part of the reason for this is because Jesus is appearing in his resurrected body. A better body, you see, that he had before, the sort of imperishable body that Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yet it's not a new body. It's a resurrected body. It's the same body, you see, because Jesus carries the very same wounds, you see, that he incurred, you see, on the cross at Calvary. And what Jesus does when he appears to his disciples is he goes to great lengths to try to remove their doubts, to assure them that he's not a spirit, that what has taken place is really a bodily resurrection. And he does this by inviting them to touch them. He shows them his hands and his feet. And what's interesting in this text is that he even asks them for food. He eats right in front of them. Why does Jesus do this? He wants to prove to them that he is fully human, that this is him in the flesh. And of course, this is Jesus who's fully God and fully man. He has risen from the dead. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about. If we're seeking to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, if Jesus here is showing his disciples that it's really true that he has been physically resurrected, this meant that Jesus had the power over death, that Jesus himself had the power of life and death. Clearly, this was not a resurrection like the resurrection of Lazarus. Think about it. Lazarus was resurrected in the same sort of perishable body. Lazarus would still age. He would still have to experience death. There was something different here about Jesus, you see, in his resurrection. This was an eternal resurrection. And Jesus was not resurrected by some prophet speaking some words over him. Jesus himself rose from the dead. He made it clear that death could not hold him, that he himself, who was the author of life, you see, had power over life and death. And what I submit to you this morning is that this itself, seeing Jesus bodily resurrected, would have had to change the disciples' view of the authority of Jesus and the very thing that he came to do. Even though they had seen his miracles, even though some of them had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, you see, the resurrection would have given them a whole new sense of the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, even as he stood before them, you see, in their own human flesh. You see, they would have never been able to see Jesus in the same way again. But brothers and sisters, this is not all that takes place. This change in the disciples' outlook, their joy, as much as this appearance of Jesus Christ would have changed their view, you see, there was more, you see, that Jesus does here. There's more that they experienced. The second incident takes place when Jesus teaches his disciples and opens their minds to understand the scriptures. We're told about this in verse 44 through 47. And what's important to understand about this second incident is the time frame of these events. When you'd read through Luke chapter 24, as we've done this morning, you can be left with the impression that everything we read here takes place in one day. That Jesus appears to his disciples, then he teaches them a few things about the Old Testament, then he takes them out near Bethany, and then he ascends up into heaven. It all just takes a few hours. But brothers and sisters, this is actually not the case at all. You see, what Luke is doing is he's giving us a shortened version of the events, you see, that took place after the resurrection. We're actually told in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And this means that there would have been many teaching sessions that Jesus would have had with his disciples. What's described here in Luke 24 is just a summary of what Jesus teaches his disciples. But he would have had many conversations with them. He would have taught them, you see, on many occasions during those 40 days. And of course, we'd love, wouldn't you love to know what went on in those conversations? Wouldn't we love to know what Jesus had said in all of those discussions with his disciples? But what we're given here in verses 44 through 47 is just a summary, you see, of Jesus' teaching. But it's interesting, what Jesus does here is he points his disciples immediately to the Old Testament scriptures. Think about that. Jesus knew that the only way that they were going to understand the glory of who he was and what he came to do was through the Word of God. It was not even by their own experience. Their own experience of seeing Jesus raised from the dead, this itself was not enough for them to understand the significance of who Jesus was and what he came to do. They would only understand it through what God had revealed in the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, the same is true of us. Your experience of Jesus is not enough. That experience only makes sense in light of what God has revealed about Jesus to us, who he is and what he came to do on the pages of Scripture. And this is what Jesus does immediately. He takes them to the Word of God. And in verse 44, what he does, he reminds them what he taught earlier, that everything he says written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, and those three descriptions are a way of speaking about the whole Old Testament. Jesus is saying that everything that was written about him in the Old Testament, he says, had to be fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, this statement in verse 44 teaches us two important things about Jesus. First, it teaches us this, that every part of Scripture points to Jesus. This does not mean that every verse implicitly speaks about Jesus, but it means that Jesus fulfills all of Scripture. The very purpose of the Word of God is that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, the second thing this teaches us is that this fulfillment is part of God's eternal plan. The reason Jesus can say here that this fulfillment was necessary, he says, that everything written about him must, he says, be fulfilled. The reason for this was because God had decreed that it would be so. God had determined that Christ would serve as the world's redeemer and the world's king. And what Jesus is teaching his disciples here is that all the promises of God, all the promises made in Scripture, from the promise in Genesis 3 that the serpent would be crushed, to the promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him, to every other promise in the Old Testament, all of it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this means that when the Old Testament promised that a prophet would come who would be like Moses, but that he would be a greater Moses, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when the Old Testament said that there would be a king who would come, who would be like David, he would sit on the throne of David, but he would be a greater David. He would establish an everlasting kingdom. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, everything foreshadowed in the priesthood of Israel, everything foreshadowed in the sacrifices, everything that God had taught his Old Testament people about the need for atonement and the shedding of blood if there was to be forgiveness of sins, all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in his death for us. It means, brothers and sisters, that when God told his people in Isaiah chapter 9 that a child would be born who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that he would establish a government that would have no end. All of this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Isaiah in chapter 53 described a suffering servant who would be despised and rejected, he would be wounded for the transgressions of his people, and he would bear their iniquity. Brothers and sisters, that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 61, when we're told of one who would be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, who would bring good news to the poor, who would proclaim liberty to the captives, and would usher in the time of the Lord's favor, that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, what is being declared here is that everything that God did, and everything that God said, and everything that God planned, and everything that God purposed before even the beginning of time was centered on the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that all of redemptive history is focused on Jesus. It is focused on his glory as our divine Savior and eternal King. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the salvation of God. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This is what Scripture teaches us. And this is what Jesus began, you see, to teach his disciples after he had appeared to them. It is what he had wanted to teach them before, and what he had started to teach them in little ways, even in the days leading up to his death. But you see, the disciples didn't understand. Jesus kept saying to them, everything written about me had to be fulfilled. He kept pointing to the Old Testament and showing that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but they didn't understand. But you see, now we're told here after the resurrection in verse 45 that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And brothers and sisters, we can only imagine how this would have changed their view of Jesus and of the very events that they had witnessed in the life of Jesus, even his death and resurrection. You see, as Jesus teaches them in verse 46 through 47, they would have come to understand that his death and resurrection, that these were not random events. They weren't brought about because of the actions of the Jewish leaders who had opposed Jesus Christ. No, they would have come to understand that these were events that were foreordained by God, even before the councils of eternity. They were events that were promised in the very word of God, events that were accomplished by Jesus himself. In fact, this was the very reason that Jesus came, was to accomplish those events. And they would have understood that the death and resurrection of Jesus were necessary, you see, for the salvation of his people. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus' death was necessary if we were to be freed from our sins and from the wrath of God. Jesus had to serve as our representative and our substitute. He had to bear the punishment that we deserved. He had to atone, you see, for our sin. But you see, Jesus' resurrection was also necessary if we were to be saved. You see, Jesus also had to free us from the curse of death by becoming a curse for us so that we could experience the gift, you see, of eternal life. And as Jesus goes on to say in verse 47, if Jesus was going to provide the salvation for his people, if Jesus was to redeem a people for himself, it was also necessary and part of God's eternal plan that this salvation would be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all of the nations. This is what Jesus tells his disciples here. And this is what I want you to think about for a minute, the fact that salvation is in Christ, the fact that Jesus says here that repentance and the forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed in his name. This itself shows the supremacy and the lordship of Jesus Christ. For brothers and sisters, only God can provide the forgiveness of sins. Only God can forgive sins. And yet Jesus declares here to his disciples that that forgiveness is proclaimed in his name. He is the one that has provided it. He himself as the Son of God. And you see, the fact that as part of God's plan, this salvation is not only proclaimed in Jesus' name, but the scripture says here, Jesus tells them that it's proclaimed in his name to all of the nations. This shows the scope and the magnitude, you see, of Jesus' authority and of his kingdom. Christ's kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. You see, what the disciples would come to understand was that Jesus was not just the king of the Jews. This is what they may have thought. Jesus was king over all of creation. Jesus was Lord over all of the earth. And brothers and sisters, all of this is what is brought before the disciples' minds as Jesus opened the scriptures to them. Again, we can only imagine how this would have changed their view of Jesus, of his authority, of who he was, of what he had come to do. But there can be no doubt that they would have realized that their view of Jesus up to this point had been way too small. And they would have seen Jesus, you see, in a whole new light. They would have seen something of his kingship, his lordship, that he himself, you see, was Lord over all of creation. Brothers and sisters, there's actually two more incidents that we need to look at if we're to understand the transformation that came over his disciples. Jesus not only appeared to them, not only appears to them in this text, he not only teaches them from the Old Testament scriptures. The third incident takes place when Jesus commissions his disciples to serve as his witnesses. We see this in verses 48 through 49. In verse 48, Jesus declares that his disciples are his witnesses. He says this, you are witnesses of these things. And what you need to understand, what's clear from other passages like Matthew 28, is that Jesus is not just making a statement here when he says that they are his witnesses. Jesus is commissioning them for a certain task. They are to be his servants. You see, a witness is someone who testifies to what they have seen and heard. And what Jesus is saying here is that they are going to be the ones who are going to proclaim forgiveness of sins in his name, you see, to all of the nations. You see, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he had called these disciples to follow him, and Jesus had the authority to do this. But what's interesting is now that Jesus has conquered death, risen victorious over the grave itself. You see, now for the first time in the book of Luke, Jesus refers to the disciples as his witnesses. Now, for the first time, Jesus sends them forth, really with his power, you see, to do his bidding, to advance his kingdom, to make his glory known. And brothers and sisters, this commissioning would have also revealed to the disciples the authority and the divine kingship, you see, of Jesus. Every king has subjects. Every king has ambassadors that proclaim his word and do his will. And you see, the same was true of Jesus Christ. And surely what we need to understand was that this was part of what brought them such great joy, because they recognized that they had the privilege to be the subjects of the King of all kings. They had the privilege to be the servant of the Lord of all lords. But brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't just commission them here. He also empowers them. In verse 49, he promises to them the gift of the Spirit. He says that they're going to be clothed with power on high. You see, it's Jesus as our risen and victorious King, the one who has conquered death, who has ushered in the kingdom of God. It's Jesus who pours out his gifts on the church, even as he calls us, you see, to be his servants. And you see, one of these gifts, the most important of these gifts, is the gift of the Spirit. This is what Jesus pours out on his church after he rises, you see, in victory. And it's through this gift, the gift of the Spirit, that we experience the power and the presence of Christ, even as we wait for him to come again. For Jesus said this in Matthew 28. He said that all authority had been given to him, that he would be the one who would empower his church. And he says that he would be with us even, he says, to the end of the age. We experience these things, the power and the presence of Christ through the gift of the Spirit. And this is what we see Jesus promising to his disciples here, even as he commissions them to be his witnesses, to be the ones to proclaim to all of the nations that salvation is in him and in no other. This, brothers and sisters, leads us to the final incident we need to consider. In this text, Jesus not only appears to his disciples, he not only teaches them from the Old Testament, he not only commissions them to serve as his witnesses. There's a fourth thing that Jesus does. And this fourth incident takes place when Jesus departs from his disciples and ascends into heaven. You see this in verses 50 and 51. And I want you to think about this for a minute. We don't focus on the ascension much in the church. I think this is rather sad. We should have more teaching on the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's a very important part of Jesus' work and of his life and all that he has done for us. But what I want you to understand, what's important to think about in this context we're looking at this morning, is this: that the ascension that the disciples witnessed would have revealed the glory of Jesus Christ almost as much as the resurrection itself. Think about that for a minute. We're told in verse 50 and 51 that after Jesus had taught them over a period of a number of weeks, after he had commissioned them to serve as his witnesses, that one day Jesus took them out almost as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he began to bless them. And as he blesses them, Jesus is carried up right before their eyes, you see, into heaven. And what we need to understand is that for the disciples, this would have been a visible picture of the exaltation of Jesus. Think about it. To be exalted, that word actually means to rise in honor or in rank. And here, before their very eyes, they see Jesus rising up in front of them. Brothers and sisters, in Philippians chapter 2, we're told that after Jesus died and rose, God exalted him to the highest place. And here is a visible picture to the disciples of this very thing as they stand there. Jesus rises up, you see, to heaven itself. And brothers and sisters, of course, only God could do this. You see, Jesus had told them many times that he would return to his Father, but it wasn't until now that they really understood what he meant. And they would have understood that Jesus was not just, you see, the king on earth. They would have understood by his ascension that Jesus was also, you see, king in heaven. And what we're told at the end of this passage is that the disciples respond to all of this, especially this incident of the ascension, by worshiping Jesus. that they immediately begin to praise him as the true and eternal God. We can imagine the scene here, that as Jesus is rising up, that they're falling on their faces in worship of the very one, their Lord, who is ascending into heaven, you see, before their very eyes. Leon Morris points out something very important here. He points out that this is the first time that Luke, in the entire Gospel of Luke, speaks directly of anyone worshiping Jesus Christ. It is now that there is such a sense of the glory of Jesus Christ that the disciples worship him. You see, earlier, some of them had declared that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Many times they had marveled at his miracles. Some of them had seen a glimpse of his glory in the transfiguration. But it's only now, as Jesus is visibly exalted before their eyes, that they have such a sense of his kingly glory and his divine authority as the very eternal Son of God in the flesh, that they can do nothing else. There's no other right response than that they bow in worship, you see, before him. And join the angels, you see, in declaring his praise. Brothers and sisters, what's amazing about this text, as I said in the very beginning of this message, is that there is no sadness here on the part of the disciples. Even as Jesus departs, even as he leaves them now, you can imagine they were thinking, Jesus, you just rose just a few weeks ago. Jesus departs. We would have expected them to be disappointed, to be sad, but we're not told this at all. The scripture says that they return to Jerusalem with great joy. We almost get the sense in this text that they understood that Jesus' ascension was also necessary, you see, in terms of God's eternal plan of salvation. They would have understood, maybe they were starting to understand, that in order for Jesus to secure our salvation, his victory had to be declared not only on the earth, his victory also had to be declared before the very throne of God. That his rightful place as one so glorious with such authority was actually in heaven. And that it would be from heaven that Jesus would exercise his authority not only over the church, but over all of creation. And that he would do this faithfully until he would return in glory, you see, to fully establish his reign on the earth. And you see, even as Jesus ascends, even as he departs, their response is joyful praise. Their response is great joy, great zeal to worship and serve Christ. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this continues. It's not that this just happens for a moment at the end of the book of Luke, and then that's it, they have a moment of joy. When you read the book of Acts, what's incredible is that this zeal and joy continues even when persecution comes, even when death is threatened, even imprisonment. They continue to have this joy in Jesus and this zeal to worship and serve Jesus Christ. It's a kind of unstoppable joy. And as I said earlier, this joy could not have come simply from the fact that they were able to touch Jesus and to talk with Jesus and to see Jesus. Because when Jesus departs, it's as if the joy actually increases. You see, it had to come from the fact that they had begun to understand something of the kingship of Jesus Christ, that he was truly Lord, that they were ambassadors of the very King of heaven. They were members of his eternal kingdom. They were those who one day would share in his resurrection glory. And brothers and sisters, as I also said at the beginning of this message, we need the same thing that happened to the disciples to happen to us. We need to understand more of what they came to understand in our day. We need more of this in the church. If we're to share in their joy, if we're to share in their zeal to worship and to serve Jesus Christ, we need more of a sense of the glory of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord over all of creation. We need more of a sense of the privilege we have to be servants of Jesus Christ, witnesses of such a king. Brothers and sisters, think about it. What could be better than to be servants of such a king? A king who is the very focal point of all of human history. A king who is going to reign over all of creation for all eternity. A king who by his own death for us secured our salvation so that we have a place in his eternal kingdom. What could be better than to live as servants of such a king. And I think sometimes we might be tempted to think when we read passages like this in the Bible that we can't experience this sort of joy and this sort of zeal because Jesus is not physically with us here and that life is hard. If Jesus were here, we could have more joy. But life is difficult, you see, without Jesus here. Brothers and sisters, this passage doesn't really allow you to think that way. Because think about it, after the ascension of Jesus, those very same things were true of the apostles. Jesus was not with them physically anymore, and life was hard. They experienced persecution and even suffering for the name of Jesus, and yet they were able to have joy in Jesus as their king. And maybe we don't have this kind of joy and this kind of zeal because, like the disciples before the resurrection, our view of Jesus is simply too small. We don't have enough sense of his kingly glory. And this is what I hope you celebrate, hope you think about on this Resurrection Sunday, that when we celebrate the resurrection, and brothers and sisters, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. I hope you know that. We call this Easter and Resurrection Sunday, but we are New Testament Christians living in the New Age and the New Covenant, and that means every time we gather for worship, it is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what I hope you understand is this, is that when we celebrate the resurrection, we don't just celebrate that Jesus is alive. We declare that Jesus is Lord and King. He is Lord over the church. He is Lord over the nations. He is Lord over human history. And he has given us life and allowed us by his grace, you see, to reign with him for all eternity. And brothers and sisters, if that's not a reason to worship him, if that's not a reason for great joy, then I don't know what is. What could be better than to be the servant of such a king? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have so little sense of how different life would be apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is so easy for us to take these truths for granted, to both forget the cost that was paid, but to forget what all of these things teach us about the glory and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And all that you did for us through him. Father, we need in our day this sort of joy and zeal for Christ. We need the world to see it. We need it in the church. And we pray that you would give it to us by giving us a greater sense of the glory of Jesus and his lordship, both over the church, but also over all of creation. Lord, that we would have a greater assurance, a greater confidence that he is king. That the events of our world have not thwarted your eternal plan. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it will come to its completion when Jesus reigns victorious and every knee bows and confesses that he is Lord. May we take joy in being the servants of such a king. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.